I just share this thought with you because I'm going to address myself to it and to speak more about it in just a week or two perhaps. And I've read a lot of material about building great churches, and I've come to this conclusion that a way to build a great church is first of all to build great people. And you can never have a great church until you have great people. So my energies will be directed, as they have been for some time now, to building great people. And when I say great people, I simply mean people who know the Word of God, who know the Lord Jesus, and people who have knowledge of His ways and who really want to follow Him and to be a very devout, loving, sincere Christian person. And that's what I'm hoping to do in these weeks that lie before us as we begin to conclude the book of Luke. And I look forward to it, of helping all of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when there is a great congregation of great people, there'll be a great church. And I love this church as it is right now. The people who have come into this congregation after we have relocated have been a very special blessing to me. Like Brandon and Melissa and others who came in early, have grown and matured and worked and are working. It's a wonderful feeling as I, near the end of my ministry, to see these people. It's wonderful. Let's look now at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. There are really two questions in this entire message that we'll be looking at. Number one is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. And in verse 26 of the same chapter, a question by Peter, who then can be saved? This is perhaps the most important question that any person has ever asked or has ever been asked. That is the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But as important as the question is, and it is a religious question, a theological question, even a philosophical question, as broad and as interesting as the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is even more important. Because this question is asked a lot, but you'll see that there are a lot of answers to the question. But the question is answered by Jesus Christ, and it is this answer that we should give our lives to. Now, this dialogue concerns two men. What we read in the Word of God in these verses that we're studying this morning really involves two men. One is a son of Adam, and he is a dying man. You say, but Brother Penn, it doesn't mention his being ill. I didn't say he was ill. I said he was dying. And this man who asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, is dying like all of us are dying today. Even the little ones have begun the process of dying, because that is the end of our journey on earth, death. And so it's important for us to consider this question, because we are dying men. But we also have to understand that the question that this man asks is directed to the Son of God, who will ultimately die for all of us. Although this man may not realize this, in fact, we'll learn that not even the disciples or the apostles are willing to accept the statements that Jesus makes concerning his going into Jerusalem, being judged and scourged and crucified and then rising again. Yet this is going to occur. The answer that we hear from Jesus is not as plainly stated, perhaps, as we would like, and we're not finding fault with God or with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he understands the circumstances far better than we do, not only because he is there, but because he is in knowledge of all things. The answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, will be found in following Jesus. Now, inheriting eternal life is not because he walks where Jesus walks, but because he is instructed in how to obtain eternal life or to inherit eternal life as he follows Jesus. In verses 31 through 34, you'll see that Jesus, immediately after this encounter, explains to his 12, that is the 12 apostles, what is the saving plan, that is the plan by which God will save all men. Notice verse 31 of chapter 18. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And that's what was written in Isaiah and Daniel and portrayed pictorially in all of the offerings. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. This is the gospel of salvation, that Jesus will be arrested, he'll be judged, crucified, buried, and then he will rise again the third day. That is the activity of Christ. That is the sacrifice of Christ, which will bring all of us salvation when we trust in that which Jesus did for us. But you'll notice that's not what Jesus said to this man. There is some obscurity here. There is a reason for it. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, when a jailer is brought forth and asks Paul and Silas a question, it is very plain, what must I do to be saved? And the answer of Paul and Silas is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, Jesus realizes as he answers this man's question that he has to move slowly. He has to be discreet. He does not intend to immediately announce himself as the Son of God to all of the people in the sense of stirring them up to riot and rebellion and perhaps being arrested or not arrested and being stoned to death immediately. Jesus understands the plan of God, and he's working within the concept of that plan. Now, this man who asked Jesus this question is a man who was a ruler. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? No doubt this man was a ruler of a synagogue, not a political ruler. And that would make him something like a pastor of a church. And the question he asked is, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Some have concluded that he's saying this is a genealogical circumstance. You have to be a Jew, you have to do certain things, and then as a son of Abraham you will. But actually what he is saying is, I want to be a part of that which is to come after this world ceases to exist. I want to share in and have a portion of that which God has planned for his people from the fall of man. The word eternal has in it that which belonged to the ages, unbounded time. And life here is a word that means the breath of life, not just existence. There are some things that exist, but they do not have life. We understand that physical life is in him, for the inspired writer has said of God that in him, God, we live and move and have our very being, our existence. And we also realize that spiritual life is in him. And that it is only when we are in Christ that we are then forgiven of our sins. It is only then that we are truly his children, when we are in Christ. Jesus questioned this man and said, "Why callest thou me good?" It's not a question that Jesus is asking simply for information. It is a question to remind this man that according to the Jewish law and tradition, that the word good is applied to God only. It denotes the inner harmonious perfection, which is its own standard and measure, and which primarily belongs to God. And here Jesus applies it to God as one of his characteristics. So I think Jesus is asking this man, are you calling me good because you believe me to be of God? And that made a difference. Are you calling me good just because you respect me and look upon me as a teacher? Or are you seeing further than that, and do you comprehend me as being the Son of God and to be a man of God? Then Jesus asked him about the commandments, or made a statement, "Thou knowest the commandments." This is recorded in verse 20. "Thou knowest the commandments." The word here means you are acquainted with them. It is not a word and the prefixes that mean I know that you understand and comprehend all of the commandments. He's simply saying, I know that as a ruler of the synagogue, you surely are very well acquainted with the commandments of God. Thou knowest them. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. Matthew's gospel records that Jesus also said, and love thy neighbor as thyself. But still, that would be only six of the commandments. These commandments that Jesus quoted are commandments that this man could understand in the sense of knowing that he had kept them. He knew whether he had committed adultery or not. He knew whether he had killed or not. He knew whether he had stolen or not. He knew whether he had lied or not. He knew whether he had honored his father and mother. These were things you could know. Thou shalt not covet, and other that are more difficult to define. Jesus did not ask him these. And this man said, I haven't broken any of these commandments that you have spoken about. I'm not killed or committed adultery or stolen or borne false witness, and I have honored my father and mother. And then Jesus said, yet lackest thou one thing. He didn't say you're really, really close, and if you could just get a little bit more, you'd be fine. What he said is, because you lack one thing, you're totally destitute of the whole, of the entire concept. Because you have kept all of these doesn't mean that you are now a born-again child of God. There's something else that you need to do so that you can come into full possession of all that these commandments teach and all of the ramifications of the law of Moses and the promises of eternal life that are found in them, not by keeping them, but by believing what they portray, what they picture, what they present. And all of the law pointed to one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, as we have just read. One thing thou lackest. And the one thing here is this man needs to follow Jesus. He needs to be in constant companionship with Jesus. He needs to be within earshot of what Jesus says in the rising from their sleep in the morning, to eating the noon meal, to being around the campfire in the evening, or to be with him in someone's home in the evening, and then to hear the last word that Jesus says before they go to sleep. He needs to be in the continual body presence of Jesus. Now understand, that won't save him, because Judas was in the continual body presence of Jesus, and that didn't save Judas. But the reason Judas wasn't saved is because he didn't follow the instructions that Jesus gave, and he didn't accept the principles that Jesus explained. And I believe this is what Jesus means, but by the one thing, and that is you need to follow me. Now, before he could follow Jesus, this man needed to do something in order to get his business in shape where he could follow Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he was very, very upset when Jesus gave him these directions, because he was very rich. And that statement, very rich, means that he had a lot of property. It wasn't just all in the bank. He had a tremendous amount of property, and this property had to be seen after. He had people working, and he had crops to plant and harvest. And Jesus understood that in order for him to follow him, the thing he needed to do was to dispose of all of his property and give it to the poor, and that would create a circumstance of having treasure in heaven. But the important thing to do was rid himself of these obligations and distractions and then follow him. I think that's the key to it. You need to sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. In other words, that'll be a very good thing to do. God will take note of that. And then you need to follow me. And in following me and being with me, you'll learn of how to be saved. And then verse 23 tells us that he heard it and he was very sorrowful. And that's a strong sentence. He was very sorrowful. It means to be totally surrounded in grief, to be consumed in grief. This man just didn't pout. He didn't just get a look of disappointment on his face, but this man literally showed signs of being shocked. And no doubt tears welled up in his eyes, because grief was in his heart, grief was in his eyes, grief was in his soul. He was touched with grief and consumed in grief because he had a lot of property. And Jesus, as he saw this man's reaction and understood, according to verse 24, what was happening in his decision process, Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" I was amused when I learned more about this statement, "how hardly." It literally exposes the attitude of the rich. You know, we had a TV program about the rich and the famous, how they lived, the food they ate, the houses they lived in, the amusements they were able to afford with yachts and lots of other things. Well, this "how hardly" has in it the idea of discontentment at common things. Hard to please, difficult to please. The rich man would have been highly agitated by the humbling demands of the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus never treated his apostles like rich men, trying to please them, and he never treated any of his disciples like rich men. That is, he didn't cater every minute of their existence to them, trying to get them to follow him. I just imagine if you had been in this group of men who were following Jesus, that you'd had to fix your own sandwich, you'd had to put your own sandals on, you would have had to have gotten your own cup of coffee, you'd had to have gotten your own plate of beans or whatever, because Jesus understood that if you followed him because he catered to you like you were a rich man, you'd be following him for the wrong reason. And he said that when he turned the multiplied the loaves and fishes. I see the attitude of catering to people in many churches today. They cater to their whims and wants and fleshly desires with the idea that if we can get them depending on us for their entertainment, their exercise, and everything else, then we can slowly slip them a little gospel. My friend, it doesn't work that way. And Jesus didn't work that way. I'm not going to work that way. You can get your own coffee. Get your own entertainment. Get your own exercise. It's out there. Go get it. Then Jesus used an illustration. He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And I'm just going to leave this there with the idea that a rich man with his attitude isn't going to inherit the kingdom of God until he loses his attitude of superiority and demanding that he be treated special. Until he loses that, he cannot go to heaven. Now, when they that heard it, they said, "Who then can be saved?" And here's why they had confusion. Here is a man who was a ruler of the synagogue. He is a pious and obedient man. He is exceedingly wealthy. And all of these were to them signs of God's blessings upon this man. He was the epitome of a man whom God loved and respected. And if a person such as this was not saved, who could be saved? because there was one other class of people, and they were the poor people or the slaves. The very essence of Judaism had been so perverted as to leave the impression that wealth was a sign of God's pleasure. And so this man was looked upon as being the very epitome of a kind of man that God loved and respected. But you remember the parable of the men who trusted in themselves at the beginning of chapter 18. Two men that went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. You see the attitude of this man reflected in what the public, in what the Pharisee prayed. And when these people said, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." What is impossible with man is the new birth, redemption, forgiveness, salvation. These are the things that are impossible because they cannot come from men. Men cannot formulate a plan of salvation that will work. Men cannot think and bring into being a plan of redemption. And no man can forgive you of the sins that you have committed against God Almighty. It is deficient in strength and power. It is unable to occur. But all of this is possible with God. God is able to effect it. God will and can do for us all the things that we need for Him to do in order for us to be saved and to inherit the kingdom of God. And then Peter began to think about what had occurred. And he said, you know, the Lord wanted this man to forsake all and follow, and Jesus wanted this man to forsake all and follow Him. And Peter said, you know, we have done that, Lord. We have forsaken all and followed Thee. And in the book of Matthew, it's recorded that he said, what shall we have therefore? So there's another question, some three questions that are asked here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What? And then who then can be saved? And then we have forsaken all and followed Thee. What shall we have therefore? And the promise of Jesus is this. If any man, and this is what He said, if any of you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, now notice, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come life everlasting. And I know some of the class has been studying Job, and they're going to learn that the latter end of Job was greater than his life before he lost everything. And people are saying, you know, that's the way it's going to be, but that's not what Paul understood. Paul said, as he enumerated all that he had as a rich or wealthy Jew, a Pharisee, he said, I count every bit of it dung or boot scrapings that I may win Christ, because he had found something far more valuable and far more worthy. And in the world to come, life everlasting. You know why? Because that's where life everlasting is in the world to come. That's when its fruition is. So if you are a believer in Christ and you do make sacrifices for the interest and for the well-being and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God's sake, You're guaranteed that God will know what you are giving up, that God will know what you're sacrificing, and that He will make it worth your while, not only in this life, but in the life to come. It's an amazing thing that God would make a guarantee to us that following Christ, being what we ought to be, we are guaranteed to win in this life and guaranteed to win in the life to come. I don't think anyone could ask for a better promise than that.